Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're about to begin chapter 3. Today we're going to read the first seven verses. Over the course of the next three Sundays, this Sunday and the following two, we'll be looking at the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the final judgment. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In chapter 2, the Apostle Peter had been dealing with false teachers. He had talked to us about something that was going on in his day and something that continues in our day, which is folks that are presenting false teaching, claiming to be Christians. And now in what we call chapter 3, Peter turns, first of all, to scoffers. Now, these may be the same false teachers he talked about in chapter 2, or it may be a small group of that false teachers that he's talking about, or it might be an entirely different bunch of folks. We don't know. But he is talking about something that we will also encounter ourselves in our day. And so he looks in the first 13 verses of this chapter at the coming of Christ and the final judgment. He's going to be talking about this second coming. And so in the sermon today, in these first seven verses, he is going to remind us of the fact that the Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of Christ and final judgment, that the New Testament apostles taught the very same thing, and yet there are still scoffers who will reject that message. Then he's going to go on in verses 8 through 10, and he's going to tell you why there is an apparent delay in the timing of God regarding the second coming of Christ. And finally, he's going to tell you in verses 11 through 13 about your responsibilities as Christians as you await the Lord's return. And so over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at the second coming of Christ. And today, obviously, we're looking at the first part of this teaching. We're going to consider the day of the Lord as predicted by the Scriptures and those who scoff at such teaching. There's a promise of Christ's coming, a promise that's contained in both the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament prophets predicted it. Peter starts out by saying, "Now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." And so Peter reminds his readers that this is the second time he has written to them. The first letter was probably 1 Peter, could have been something else, but most likely it was 1 Peter. And in both of these letters, what Peter is saying is he wants you and his original readers to remember something that you already know. And so he writes to you, just as he said in chapter 1, to remind you of things that you have heard, remind you of things that you've been taught already. The reason he does this is because he does not want you to become like the false teachers and their followers who are mere brute beasts, who are irrational in their approach to life. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12, talking about these false teachers. He said, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant." And so what Peter doesn't want his readers to be like, what Peter doesn't want you to be like, is he doesn't want you to be like an ignorant animal, a brute beast, who will blaspheme about things that you don't know about. Instead, what he wants to do is remind you of things that you've been taught. Remind you of things that the Old Testament and New Testament say. Remind you of things that you are taught to live by in Scripture. And so he mentions stirring up your sincere mind. In contrast to being an irrational creature, you, Christian, have a sincere mind. Well, what's a sincere mind? It's a mind without hidden motives. It's a mind without pretense. It's a mind that has been regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mind that is being brought into conformity to Christ. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 12, reminds us that our minds are to be renewed. He says the same thing in Ephesians, that our minds are to be renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this sincere mind is a mind that has been brought and is being brought more and more into conformity to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mind has been stirred up. Your mind has been renewed. Your mind has been brought into a place where you are able, as one of the theologians once said, to think God's thoughts after Him. Now, that's what God wants us as creatures to do, is to begin to think the same way He thinks. To begin to think about things as He thinks about things, and not as brute beasts, and not as irrational creatures in any way, but rather to think as those who understand the truth through Christ. So what Peter does is he reminds you that the prophets in the Old Testament talked about the day of the Lord. They talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter himself, in a passage that we read just a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, as he was speaking to that crowd that gathered around Peter and John after they had healed the man who had been born lame, said this. And he talked about the resurrection of Jesus and His return to heaven and His ascension. And he said, "Whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." And so Peter, at that point, in that very early sermon, talked about how the Bible already had mentioned that heaven had to receive Christ back before Christ would come again to restore all things. Now, we could spend all day looking at Old Testament passages that talked about the day of the Lord, or the judgment of God, or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of those things are laid out in Scripture. I just want to mention one thing. Let's think about Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So in many of these Old Testament passages, like this one in Malachi chapter 3, what we're looking at is the whole period of time from the first to the second coming of Christ. Somebody called it one time, as we did a study on this. They called it prophetic foreshortening. Anybody who's ever looked through a telescope knows what we're talking about. You know, if you've got a very powerful telescope and you look at something that's in the distance and something that's up close, and you see the two of them in the same vision, what you see is it looks like the two things are really close together. But if you actually were to take the telescope away and go look at those two things, you find that they're very far apart. And prophetic foreshortening in the Old Testament has to do with the prophecies looking at the first coming of Christ and almost seeing the second coming of Christ bumped up against it, so that all of the ministry of Christ from his first to his second coming are mentioned in that one prophecy. And that's what we find in Malachi chapter 3, that it goes all the way from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus and talks about the judgment that's about to fall from God. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament prophets speak about the coming of Christ. The apostles teach that very same thing. They were reminded of it themselves on the day of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, when angels stood around them, and as they watched Jesus taken up into heaven, said to them this. And when he had said these things and they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were still gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so the apostles saw Jesus lifted up and received in the clouds, and they spoke and they proclaimed that Christ would come again upon the clouds with great power and great glory and would bring judgment when he returned. Peter himself was called to go to Cornelius' house, and in Acts chapter 10 he says to Cornelius and his family, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And so part of Peter's message was to proclaim in Christ the judgment of the living and the dead. Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian Christians, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Every single book in the New Testament, with the exception of the letter to the Galatians and the very short, small letters to Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John, every other book in the New Testament mentions the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. Every other one of them. And what they teach is that when Christ comes, the resurrection and the judgment shall take place. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the Bible throughout, from the beginning to the end, talks about the judgment of God, talks about the day of the Lord, talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about judgment falling upon the wicked. And yet scoffers reject this message. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, let's think about these scoffers for a second. Why are they scoffers? Why do they scoff? What do they scoff at? Well, they're scoffers because they want to reject the teaching of the judgment of God in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are right now happy in their sins and they want to remain happy in their sins. And one big roadblock to being happy in your sin is judgment. They don't want to be reminded that the sin that they're practicing right now will be judged by God at the last day. And so they want to avoid any talk of judgment. And they laugh at it. They scoff at it. They don't want to hear it because they want to, as Peter puts it, follow their sinful desires. The whole idea of judgment is rejected by them because they want to, they desire to continue in their sin. And they reject this by scoffing. It's a term that doesn't just mean joking, it doesn't mean jesting, it means mocking. It means a mocking derision. What they're doing when they scoff is they're taking Christian teaching and they are twisting it in a distorted way and they're making fun of it and fun of God. So they don't want to hear, they refuse to hear because they're happy in sin. They don't want to hear, they mock at the return of Christ, they mock at the judgment of God because they don't want to be judged. They want to continue in their sin. And their appeal is to say, look around you, everything goes on just the way it always has. They appeal to uniformitarianism. They claim nothing has changed from creation until now, and therefore everything always goes on just as it always had. God never intervenes to judge anybody, men or nations, and therefore when we see men born and grow up and die, and this happens over and over and over again, universal death is just proof that nothing ever changes. They look at this and they say, our fathers have died, the Old Testament fathers have died, and there's no change. And therefore, they reject the second coming because they say, we haven't seen it happen. God never does anything. God never judges. God never intervenes. Everything always goes on. People are born, people live, people die. It's always the same thing, and therefore there is no God who will judge. Now, what they're forgetting is the fact that they're using the term creation. And they're forgetting that God created the world and that God judged that world in the past and will judge it yet again in the future. You see, the thing that they mock at, the thing that they reject, is that God creates and that God judges. They'd be just as content and just as happy to think that everything out there happens without God's intervention at all, that it just all goes on and it goes on and it goes on and nothing ever changes. Because that means they can go on and they can sin and they can sin and they can sin and nobody's ever going to judge. And Peter calls a halt to that thinking when he says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. They deliberately ignore the creation account. They mention creation, but they fail to remember that it is God who is the creator. They do this deliberately. It's a word, that word deliberately in our English Bibles is a translation of a word that means to hold an opinion contrary to the facts. That contrary to the true state of affairs, they are deliberately denying and holding on to something that is not true. They are ignoring the testimony of nature. They are ignoring the testimony of the Word of God. They know the truth. It ought to be known by them. Paul says it is, but they are deliberately suppressing that truth, holding it down in unrighteousness, because they don't want to change. They don't want to stop sinning. They don't want to be judged for their sin. And so they force themselves deliberately to hold an opinion that goes contrary to the facts, because sin is so powerful that it blinds us to the truth. That's what's happening with these folks. Sin blinds people to the truth. And so they can convince themselves and hold on to an opinion that is contrary to the actual facts of the case. People do this all the time. You could pick out any sin that you wanted to pick out. In our day, one of the sins that is a popular sin is homosexuality. People are claiming that God made them this way. This is the way that they ought to be, and they are ignoring what the Word of God has to say. And anybody who brings that up, they call mean-spirited, bigoted, and so on. They don't want to look at the facts of what the Bible has to say. They don't want to look at the facts of what is taught by both nature and by God's Word. And so they are deliberately holding an opinion that goes contrary to what is presented in the Word of God and in nature. You pick any other sin that you want to as well. Sin blinds people to the truth. It makes them want to hold opinions contrary to the truth. So what are they ignoring? They've used the word creation. They forgot that God created the world. He made the world and the heavens by His word. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know as we go through chapter 1 that He did this by speaking. He made the world, as Peter presents it here, out of water and through water. Well, that's an odd way of putting things, but if you look at Genesis 1, 6 through 8, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now, when you look at the creation account that's presented in the Bible, there is this description of God taking this water that He has caused to exist and separating it by an expanse that He calls heaven. And so there is water above the heaven or above the skies and water underneath the skies. That's the first thing He does. And then in verses 9 and 10, He brings the earth into being out of that water underneath the skies. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. So God takes the water that's underneath the heavens, and He separates it out and creates the dry land, creates the earth. And so we've got this unusual picture of seas and dry land, and heavens above, and then above the heavens, water. It's a picture of something that doesn't appear to exist in our day to day, yet it existed back then. If you ever study the subject of young earth creationism, you'll discover that there are a number of folks that believe that at creation, God brought about a vapor canopy surrounding the entire earth with this water above the skies, and that this caused a uniform temperature throughout the whole globe of the earth, and a uniform, fairly high atmospheric pressure. And it contributed to longevity. It contributed to protecting all of mankind and the animals from harmful effects from UV rays and everything else. And it would have been one of the things that God created as a perfect environment for Adam and Eve in the garden and for all the creatures at that time. Now, we don't see it today, and the reason we don't see it today is because of judgment. And Peter mentions that judgment as he talks about how God, who formed the world out of water and through water, also judged the world with water in the flood of Noah's day. He used His word by which He formed the world and by which He formed the water, and He used those waters that He had formed to destroy the world of that day. And so Genesis 7 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And there are three things that God uses in this judgment. The first is the fountains of the great deep, water that's underneath the ground, great rivers of water that were under the surface of the earth. And then the heavens, the windows of heaven, this most likely, most probably, is that vapor canopy that God caused to collapse and to fall upon the earth. And then, obviously, rain from the sky as well. And all living things, it says, everything on the dry land and whose nostrils was the breath of life, died, with the exception of the animals in the ark, together with Noah and his family. God protected them. God kept them safe while destroying everything else. And so God created the world through water and out of water. God destroyed the world that then existed with that very same water. And Peter goes on and draws a contrast between the world of Noah's day and the world of our day. He says, essentially, that just as the destruction of the old world by water was universal. See, the flood of Noah's day was not a local flood, it was a worldwide flood. So the destruction of the world by fire will also be universal. It won't just be that Southern California or Arizona is going to burn up. It's going to be that God will send fire upon the entire world. We'll see that as we go through this chapter. The thing that the scoffers reject, that they fail to remember, is simply this, that God determines the beginning and the end of His creation. God determines the beginning and the end of His universe. God does this by His Word. He spoke as Creator and brought the world into existence. He will speak as judge and bring judgment upon the world at the last day. But at the same time, God also saved Noah and his family from death by the flood. And He will save believers from destruction by fire at the last day. This current world is, as Peter puts it, stored up for fire. Literally, he says, treasured up for fire. It's like God has taken the world that exists today and He's locked it away in a treasure chest. And when He opens the treasure chest up, then fire will fall upon the world. It's a beautiful picture when you think about how God can store away something. Peter also goes on and uses the word kept. It's one of his favorite words in this book. If you'll look at verse 7. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Kept is laid aside for. It means specially prepared for. And he's talked about how unbelievers are kept under punishment until the last day. He's talked about how the wicked angels are kept in chains of darkness until the last day. And here he says that the world is being kept for this, that the world is being kept for the destruction of the wicked on the last day, stored up for fire. In the Old Testament, many places speak about God's judgment in terms of fire and the destructive power of fire. Psalm 97 says, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Isaiah 66 says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger and fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Zephaniah 1, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So over and over again in the Old Testament, this judgment that's spoken of at the last day, the day of the Lord, is a day of fire. And the world is reserved for that fire. It's a day of judgment and destruction upon the wicked, Peter says. Not only will it be a day of judgment that will transform this present world, it will cleanse the world of the wicked. And God is patient. We know that, but His patience does have an end, and when the patience of God runs out, divine judgment follows, and it follows upon these scoffers. The scoffers, you see, are a lot like those who scoffed in Noah's day as Noah built the ark and proclaimed the truth. Remember, Noah's a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. And so during the time that he was building the ark, there were people who probably came by and scoffed at him, just like all the jokes always go. Undoubtedly, people made fun of Noah for building an ark for protection from a flood that had never come. And yet, we know that when it did come, there was no more scoffing. They ignored all the warnings of Noah in his day. There were people in Sodom and Gomorrah who ignored the warnings of Lot, and fire fell from heaven upon them and consumed them. And there are those like these scoffers who will be destroyed when Jesus himself comes as a thief in the night. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So just when people think that everything's fine, just when they think that they don't have to worry about judgment to fall, Christ will come. Now, there's a point for us in all of this. I trust that nobody in this room is a scoffer, that we don't have to worry as the scoffers should worry about Christ coming and catching us unawares. We all are aware of what the Bible says. The Bible, from beginning to end, tells of the coming of Christ and the judgment that will come from God at the last day. Now, some men will scoff at this. Some men will claim that because they don't see judgment happening right now, that it's never going to happen. Because they don't see Christ coming now, he's never going to come. They're going to say nothing ever changes. God doesn't intervene in the world. He doesn't intervene in the affairs of men or nations. And therefore, he's never going to do so. That's what they'll do. And by doing that, by saying that, they are deliberately and willfully ignoring the facts of creation and destruction. That God created the world at the first. God destroyed that world by flood and by his word. And therefore, such scoffers are living dangerously because they will be caught unawares when Christ returns as a thief in the night. You are not one of them. You, however, know these things in advance. And therefore, you are able to be prepared for the return of Christ. What type of preparation are we talking about? Preparation that we're talking about begins with repentance from your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, there is no way you can be prepared for the return of Christ. No way. Therefore, preparation begins by Christian faith. You must turn from your sins and trust in Christ as your Savior. Otherwise, you will be unprepared when Christ returns. And then, as you wait for him to come back from heaven, you are to serve him. We're going to see that in the third sermon on this series. You're to serve him daily, live for him. And know and have hope and have comfort in the fact that when he does come back, you will be kept safe from the destruction of this fire that shall fall upon the wicked at the second coming, because you are trusting in the only Redeemer, the only Savior, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's the preparation. Trust him now, because it will be too late to trust him when he returns. Trust him now. The beginning of preparation. Serve him now. And when he returns, you have hope, you have faith, you have trust, and you have the protection of Christ as he brings judgment upon the wicked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warning that Peter gives to us in this passage. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he speaks to us of scoffers, for we know that there are those who scoff even in our day, who don't think that Christianity is true, who try to, in the face of things and contrary to fact, come up with reasons why they shouldn't believe or can't believe or won't believe. And yet we know that really at the bottom of all of that, they don't believe and won't believe deliberately because they would prefer to live in sin. Father, such folks will be called out when Christ comes. And they will be burned up and destroyed as the wicked are swept from the earth. And Father, we thank you that you've warned us in advance. You've told us these things. And Father, we thank you most of all that you've brought us to faith in Christ. Bless us now to live for him day after day. Serve Christ in this life, wholeheartedly, openly, fully, and freely and love Him more and more each day. We pray all of this through Christ, our blessed Savior and Redeemer. Amen.